We pray that you might take us into your counsels tonight, that we might see your heart, that we might hear your voice, and that we might behold in a new way the revelation of the Lord Jesus. We'd ask thee, Lord, to take us beyond just the academics and just the words, and take us to the very heart of God. We know this is your pleasure always, and so we wait upon you, and we ask in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. I invite you then to chapter 45 of Genesis. In our discussion, as you heard me tell Lillian, lesson 58. If you haven't been here for a while, don't feel lost, because we try, as God assists us, to make every lesson stand on its own two feet. In other words, if you come for only one time, I trust you'll see Christ. That's the glory of presenting Christ rather than some doctrine or some theme. You're just presenting the Lord Himself, and so He's everywhere, and we'll always see Him. Having said that, in our discussion, we are taking our second look at Joseph, the son of Jacob. We've studied Joseph in terms of his two contributions to the history of redemption. God recorded Joseph's story for two chief reasons. Number one, he is God's illustration of the mature Christian, the mature believer. And so we studied Joseph in order to see the faith of Abraham, in order to see the surrender of Isaac, in order to see the God-sufficiency of Jacob. And in Joseph, we have all the eggs in one basket. For the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the second contribution Joseph makes to the history of redemption. He's not only a picture of the believer, he's a picture of the believer's God. He's a picture of the Lord Himself. Not only in the path of his entire life. In other words, if you go through Joseph's life, you'll trace the path of Jesus, the valley of humiliation, and the mountaintop of exaltation. And you'll see many parallels. In fact, we handed out a sheet. If you didn't get that, you can see me later, or if you want to pass this out. Anybody not get this? All right. Not only is Joseph a picture of Christ in his overall life, but he's also a picture of the Lord Jesus in how he revealed himself to his brothers. And that's where we're focusing. That's where we want to have our attention. You remember the story of Joseph. And Joseph longed with an infinite longing, with bowels of love, to come to chapter 45:3. If you look at chapter 45:3, then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. What a glorious moment for his brothers. A little fearful too. But a glorious moment when Joseph revealed himself. What a glorious moment for Joseph when he said, I am Joseph. Joseph longed that his brothers knew who he was. He greatly desired to make himself known, to reveal himself. But they weren't ready. Their hearts were still unrepentant. And so Joseph waited. And while he waited, he wept. Over and over again, we have clues that he would go backstage, behind the scene. For example, in chapter 43 and verse 30, it says, Joseph hurried out. He was deeply stirred over his brother. He saw a place to weep. He entered his chambers. He wept there. And then he washed his face and came out, controlled himself and said, serve the meal. Over and over again, Joseph is one thing on the outside. He's outwardly harsh and austere and so on. But his real heart we see, and he goes behind the curtain and he cries. Just as Joseph longed to say, "I am Joseph," Jesus longs to say, "I am Jesus." And just like Joseph often went backstage to weep because they weren't ready, our Lord Jesus also goes backstage and weeps because we're not ready to receive the revelation. He longs to show himself. Glance again at chapter 45. The whole thing comes to a climax here. Verse 1, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." And so there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph." That's the great climax of Joseph's story. The unveiling, the apocalypse, the discovery of the one who was now exalted to be Lord of all and bread of life for the entire world. And when I see Joseph's heart in this record, I often think of the Gospel of John, chapter 16 and verse 12. John 16:12 says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." That verse teaches that God always waits upon our capacity. His revelation always waits until we can bear it, until we can take it in. This principle was powerfully brought home to my heart some time ago. Let me tell you a little true story. A brother in the Lord, a very dear brother, I won't call his name, but a dear brother in the Lord was going through the painful experience of divorce. And he had come to visit me, and he brought his little baby with him. As I remember, about a year old. Might have been a little older, not much more than a year old. And he had come because he was looking to me for some kind of advice or some kind of wisdom or some kind of comfort. And I tell you, I was about as empty as a wadi in the desert. I had no words to give because of the particular situation. And so what I did do was I sat and watched my brother suffer. And as he suffered, he did a strange thing. He had a big black beard at the time, and he held his little baby on his lap. And I sat across the room, and I just watched him. He was crying, I was crying. We had already talked and prayed. And he began to pour out his heart to his baby. He told that child about his love for that child. He told that child about some plans that he had. He told the child about what he was laying up for that child. And he explained to that little baby how he wouldn't be seeing very much of her in the days to come. My heart broke as I saw the scene because the baby just cooed and played with his beard. She didn't understand a word he was saying. She had no capacity for it. She just sat on his lap and played with his beard. My friend spoke volumes to my heart that afternoon. I saw him there with his broken heart trying to communicate to a little baby that could not take it in, could not bear it. He came so I would minister to him. I didn't minister to him, but he ministered to me that day. Because as I saw that brother holding that baby, I also saw myself sitting on the knee of the Lord Jesus and playing with his beard and cooing and being just a child and the Lord longing with an infinite longing. I've got many things to share with you, but you can't take it. And God telling me all about election and predestination and who I am in Christ and all the rest. And I can't take it in. and I just sort of play with his beard. That's the picture I get with Joseph. He longed to make himself known. Jesus longed to make himself known, but the brothers weren't ready. Not because of some physical immaturity, but in their case, you know, it was moral immaturity. And they were unrepentant and not ready. Joseph waited, and while he waited, he wept. And while he wept, he worked. And the record shows us, and that's where we were when we left off, the same way Joseph worked to bring his brothers to repentance contained, they fossilized the very principles by which God works to bring us to readiness, to bring us to the place where Jesus can say, I am Jesus. Last week I suggested this little outline that we could follow on which we could hang our thoughts. Before Joseph's brothers were ready to behold the exalted Lord now, they had to have what I call pre-preparation. They had to be pre-prepared. And then after they were pre-prepared, they were prepared. And then after they were prepared, there was final preparation. And as I studied the record and the facts, I saw exactly the same way God pre-prepares us and then prepares us and then finally prepares us in order that we might behold the revelation of God. Our Lord Jesus, like Joseph, has a dream. Our Lord Jesus has a dream that someday everyone in his family would bow down and acknowledge his lordship and his preeminence. Everyone in his family, right down to the last one, right down to Benjamin, that they would bow down in reality and acknowledge that God has highly exalted him above every name. Now to that end, God pre-prepares us. There's grace before grace. There's grace that leads us to grace. And then there's preparation, and then there's that final preparation. Last time we spent our time looking at that pre-preparation, the grace that led to grace. And I mentioned two ways that Joseph's brothers were pre-prepared. In order to be prepared, in order to be finally prepared, in order to behold the revelation of the exalted Lord. Number one, God used their entire lives. God used their past, even their sin. God used everything about their brothers, all the circumstances of our entire life is part of God's pre-preparation. Getting us ready to behold the revelation of the Lord. Chapter 45, 5, he said to his brothers, you sold me, God sent me. Oh, what a view. You sold me, God sent me. And then in chapter 50, verse 20, he said to his brothers, you meant evil, God meant good. God was sovereignly controlling the steps you took, even though they were wrong, even though they were wicked, and you have responsibility for them. God still used it. And how they hurt their father, and how all through the years, the way they had pained their father was now part and parcel of their repentance. For this reason, I encourage you not to despise the path that God has used in your life to bring you to this present moment. You're here tonight. Take a look over your shoulder just for a moment. What path did you come that brought you here? Don't despise that path. I think I've told before in my testimony that I grew up in a Lutheran church. And when I came to know the Savior in 1958, I became very angry with the Lutheran church. Very angry. And I suggested one illustration of my anger. I took A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I ripped it right out of my hymnal because Luther wrote it. I didn't want anything by Luther in my library or in my hymnal or anything like that, because I blamed them for my spiritual condition. I said, I never heard the gospel in the Lutheran church. I don't say that anymore. I don't know if I heard the gospel there or not. I never heard it with understanding. But I'm not sure whether I blame them or if the lid was on so tight nothing could get in. I know this. My mother used to tell me, if you go away from the table hungry, don't blame me. And I think all of us have heard that little proverb. And maybe there was food on the table, I don't know. I went away hungry. Now, as I look back, and with a little more understanding and God beginning to put my head on right, I praise God for the Lutheran Church. I would not be where I am tonight if it weren't for the influences that I had growing up in that church to bring me here. Don't kick against the path. If you say, well, my path was hard, and it was terrible, and it was rebellious, and I got so messed up, you don't understand my past life. Ugly, sinful, repulsive life. That was the minimum. You needed that to bring you to where you are right now. Don't despise the path God used in your life to bring you to this present moment. We needed it with all of the blunders, all of the heartaches, all of the foolish mistakes we made, all of the confusion and darkness, whatever it is. We needed that. And so God used the brothers' past as part of the instruments to bring them to repentance. Chapter 41, verses 29 to 31, we won't read it all, but God also used the famine. 41:30 says, the famine will ravage the land. The famine represents stripping. How often in your life? God's not only going to use all of your life, but He uses famine. He loves to use famine. And you say, well, what does famine represent? And the answer is, famine represents that which creates hunger and thirst. And that's what God's going to use in your life and my life. It's the kindness of God, Romans says, that leads us to repentance. You say, famine doesn't sound too kind. It is if it leads you to the Lord. Anything that brings you to Him is kind. And so that's the pre-preparation. He uses all of your life, and then He uses famine to create a hunger. When we finished last time, I had begun to show you how Joseph prepared his brothers. I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to chapter 43 in order that we might see this first meeting that the brothers had with Joseph. Now, keep this picture in your mind. In one hand, they had a price. They had money. In the other hand, they had an empty sack. On their lips, the first word Joseph heard in 22 years, on their lips, they heard these words, "We are righteous men." A price in one hand, an empty sack in another hand, a confession, "We are righteous men." Joseph knew who they were. "We are righteous men." And they were coming, don't forget this, they were not coming to get a revelation of Joseph. They were coming to get their sacks filled and to go home. Take my money, fill my sack, and I'm out of here. That was their attitude. We're righteous men. That's why he couldn't reveal himself. That has got to be changed. God will never reveal himself to those who come with a payment and an empty sack and a confession that we're somebody. He can't. And all of the dealings that Joseph does now with his brothers are designed to change that whole attitude so he can reveal himself. They had no idea, and they didn't care actually, that Joseph had become exalted now as the number one man on the earth, as the bread of life for the entire world. They had no idea how much Joseph longed for fellowship. Their interests are carnal, fill our sacks, take our money, and we'll remain strangers. That's okay. That's why and how they came. But Joseph was waiting, and Joseph was weeping, and Joseph was working.
I was just going to say, Romans 1:22, when it says, confessing himself to be wise, that
43. It's chapter 42, please, and beginning at verse 5. 42:5. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Now remember, that's just form. That's not reality yet. That's not the fulfillment of the dream. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them, spoke to them harshly. He said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them, and he said to them, "You're spies. You've come to look at the undefended parts of our land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants are not spies." And he said to them, "No, you've come to look at the undefended parts of our land." They said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." And Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you'll be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go out from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. If not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you're spies." And so he put them all in prison for 3 days. The pre-preparation had done its work. They're troubled and they're empty. They're hungry. And they come in their need to the place that they heard others had found food and found supply and found provision. I told you there's always two things God does in preparing us. He brings conviction, number one, and he brings confusion, number two. That's part of the preparation. In pre-preparation, he uses life, he uses famine. In preparation, he convicts you with the law and he confuses you with grace. That's exactly the story that you have here. Now, that conviction we began to look at last time. We'll never see the Lord unless he brings that conviction. The brothers must own that they have sinned against Joseph, that they've sinned against him. All right, sorry for so much review. Let's continue our discussion and talk again about that conviction that prepares our hearts. Remember, Joseph now is stirring up old memories as he deals with his brother. He's really digging into the past. Remember when he was 17 years old and he squealed on his brothers? They accused him of being a spy. So now he accuses them of being spies. And the Bible says that when they threw Joseph in the pit, he cried out for mercy. He cried out for help. He was in torment. He begged for mercy. And now they're crying out for help. And just as they didn't hear, now he's not hearing. And then they threw him in a pit. So he throws them in a pit. And he throws them in jail. That's deliberate. Now just on the outside, say, what in the world? Why does he say we're spies? Why doesn't he hear our cry for mercy? Why does he throw us in prison? See, we know the background. We know what he's doing. He is digging up old memories, and he is trying to bring conviction. He's digging up something that happened 22 years before, in order that they might know against him and him only have they sinned. Now, I really don't believe this is vengeance. on Joseph's part. I don't think this is payback. I don't think Joseph is saying, all right, now, give you a taste of your own medicine. You called me a spy, you're a spy. You didn't hear my cry for mercy, I'm not hearing yours. You want to know how it feels to be in a pit? I'll throw you in a pit, too. I don't think that's the idea. I'm not saying Joseph's above that. He's a sinner, just like I'm a sinner, just like you're a sinner. But I do believe that the Lord had already worked in his heart. And Joseph was, even though he may not have known the full extent of how much he was reflecting the Lord, how he was picturing the ways of God, he had only love at this time for his brothers and longed to show himself. And the purpose of this strange dealing was to stir up memories, the law, because by the law we get conviction. On the outside, it seems cruel to stir up all these memories. Remember when we finished last time, my daughter Carrie raised this question. She said, why does God bring up the past? Why does God bring up old memories? Does he enjoy seeing us squirm? Does he enjoy seeing us blush and be ashamed and feel badly? Isn't it cruel to bring up old things? Why not just let it die? Why bring that up again? Now, I'm not going to go too far astray on this, but I promised that I would answer it, and she reminded me that I better answer it. So I'm going to ask you to turn for a moment to John 21. I won't stay there long because we're doing Genesis. But I want you to see this because as I understand John 21, you have the same message, only in fully developed form. In other words, John 21 is the full restoration of the Apostle Peter. It's when he gets restored. It's not the brothers of Joseph here, it's Peter. And Genesis 42 is seed form of what John 21 is in fully developed form. I'll sort of tell the story. You remember Peter had sinned against the Lord. He had denied his Savior. And to put it in other words, he had things in his past that he did not want to come up, especially that denial of the Lord. But Jesus longed to reveal himself to Peter. And in order to reveal himself to Peter, he had to stir up some memories. Glance at chapter 21. As you know, part of the story in chapter 21 has to do with fishing. Peter says in verse 3, I'm going fishing. Some people think he was throwing in the towel there, and he said, I think the Lord's done with me now. I'm going back to my old occupation of fishing. I don't know if that's true or not. He was told to wait. Maybe he just didn't want to be bored. He said, hey, as long as we're waiting, let's go fishing. I'm going fishing. But whatever, I'm sure that brought back memories, especially in verse 3, where we read, that night they caught nothing. Ever hear of that before, Peter? You remember in the early ministry, in Luke chapter 5, they went out fishing, and they fished all night, and they caught nothing. Memories. In 21:5, we read, Jesus therefore said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered, no. Peter, you remember anything about that? Does that bring back any memories? Verse 6, and he said to them, cast the net on the right hand of the boat, and you'll find a catch. And they cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Peter, ever see that before? Memories. God is stirring up his memories. And then John yells out in verse 7, it's the Lord. That also brought back memories. He was on a boat and they recognized who it was. And remember that time he said, if it is you, then bid me come out to you, walk on the water. I can't prove this, but I think in verse 7, where it says he put on his garment and swam to shore, I have an idea he expected to walk on water. You don't put your garment on and then jump in the water. You take it off and jump in the water. And I think he was saying, all right, Lord, now I know who you are. I'll keep my eye on you this time, and I won't take my eye off. And splash, he went down. I think the Lord was on the shore going, and just laughing as Peter swam to shore. And so he gets to shore, 21:9. What's the first thing he sees? And so it was when they got upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish laid on it. See, we just sort of read that, la, 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 a charcoal fire. Only two times in the New Testament do you see that word, charcoal fire. And the last time you saw it was in John chapter 18, verse 18. And Peter was standing with the avowed enemies of God, and he was warming his hands on the charcoal fire as he denied his Lord. Peter never wanted to see a charcoal fire again. And when he come to shore, there's a charcoal fire. And I'm sure that brought back memories. I think if I were Peter, I'd want to find a hole to jump in and to pull in after me. You say, wasn't it cruel of Jesus? He didn't have to do that. He could have fish cooked. He didn't need a charcoal fire to do it. Didn't he realize that would make Peter remember? Oh, you bet your life he realized it. And it was a setup. He did it on purpose. Notice verse 15. And when they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John. They don't just read that, la, la, la. That's probably the lowest blow in the chapter. He called him Simon. See, that's his old name. Remember, this is John chapter 21. Remember in John 1, when he first met Peter? John 1:42, he says, you're Simon. You won't be called Simon anymore. From now on, you're Cephas. From now on, you're a rock. Not just Simon, a little stone, a little pebble. When Lillian calls me Edward, I know I'm in trouble. She usually calls me honey. And if she's using my full name, I'm in real Dutch. Edward Philip Miller. And then I know I'm in trouble. Well, that's exactly what happened here. Peter comes in. He'd sinned against the Lord. He said, well, Peter, remember the fishing trip? Remember you couldn't catch anything? Remember the miracle? Remember the charcoal fire? Hey, Simon, how's it going? And he's bringing all of this up on purpose. And then to add insult to injury, he says, verse 15, do you love me more than these? You remember his great boast in Matthew 26, 33. Though all may fail you, I'll never deny you. I'm the one that's going to be loyal. I won't fall away. Hey, Peter, you love me more than these? And whether it was more than these disciples or more than these fish, or that doesn't matter. The point is that Jesus is deliberately stirring up suppressed memories, making him remember. And if I were Peter, I'd have been embarrassed to death and wanting to forget these things. Now, why does Jesus do that? You see, part of the answer is to bring conviction. Part of the answer is to say, Peter, I know you. I know all about you. And just because you hide those memories doesn't mean that I don't know those things. Just like Joseph knew all about his brothers. It's to bring conviction. But Jesus has a bigger reason than that. You see, Jesus wants to set Peter free from his past. He doesn't want Peter running every time he sees a charcoal fire. He doesn't want Peter to go out and weep every time he hears a cock crow. He doesn't want the apostle Peter to blush every time someone calls him Simon. He wants the past dealt with, not suppressed. He wants the past dealt with. And he brings up all of these memories, and in verse 12, in the light of all of this, he says, come and dine. Come on, sit down, let's have some breakfast. I like to word it this way and say, the Lord Jesus invited the apostle Peter with all of his past. Jesus knew the worst about him. He knew the worst about him before Peter did. He told him beforehand. He said, you're going to deny me tonight. Let not your heart be troubled. I'm not troubled about your past. Don't you be troubled about your past. I've already seen the worst in you, and I'm not troubled. And when he invited Peter to sit down and dine with him, he was saying, Peter, I'm comfortable with your past. Are you? You don't have to hide it. You don't have to keep it down. Bring it up. Now sit down. Let's eat. Let's have fellowship together. You can come and be comfortable in the presence of Jesus with your past and sit down and enjoy the Lord. It's not a hindrance. And so Jesus brings up the past, stirs up memory, not only to bring conviction, but having brought conviction, to bury it forever, to get it out of the way, not just so that it's suppressed. Now, the way Jesus deals with the past and with memory is a million light years from the way modern psychology and even Christian psychology. I got to be careful here because Lillian says I go off on these hobby horses and I don't want to go too much. But oh, I think a great deal of damage is being done by all of these psychologists who dig up your life and dig into your heart and dig up the past and all that kind of thing. Let's find all the blocks of your past. See if we can make some normal adjustments. And let's try to find these youth conflicts and forgotten abuses when you were abused as a child or something like that. That's the exact opposite of what our Lord Jesus did and what Joseph did. He's not promoting morbid introspection. Don't look in your heart and try to dig up stuff. That's awfully discouraging. That's under the blood. That's buried. Gone, done, finished, through. That's over with. And you don't have to go and do that kind of thing. Pray the prayer that's in the Psalms. Search me, O God. Know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. If there's any digging to be done, let God do it. Not some psychologist. Not some counselor. And not yourself. Don't go torturing yourself trying to dig up anything in your heart. Anyway, that's why Jesus brings up the past, only so you know he's comfortable with it and you can still fellowship with him and it's not going to get in your way. All right, turn back to Genesis, if you would. He not only convicts us, but he also confuses us. We don't know God's purposes. And because we don't know God's purposes, we can't know God's path. The path that he uses to arrive at his goal and at his purposes. A glance at 42:24, please. He turned away from them and wept. And when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from before them and bound him before their eyes. I'm not going to go into all the commentaries and how they discuss why Simeon. Why not Reuben, the firstborn? Why not Judah, who suggested that he be sold as a slave? Why Simeon? That's not the important thing. I think I agree with F.B. Meyer, who said, Simeon was the silken cord to bring them back. And that's for sure. I've seen it over and over again through the years. When God is dealing with somebody, when he has pre-prepared them and has started to prepare them, very often, in dealing with person A, he touches person B. It's a lot easier for God. If he just puts handcuff on stubborn me, I just might resist it. But if he touches one of my kids, or if he touches somebody in the family, I'm more apt to be sensitive to that. And I think when God was dealing with the brothers, he purposely, through Joseph, put Simeon in handcuffs, took him off to jail. He's confusing them because that's part of their preparation. Their heads were already spinning because of his harsh words and because of the interpreter and because they were accused of being spies and because they were thrown into prison. And now they come and take Simeon. And then he gives this oppressive command in chapter 45:15. By this you'll be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your younger brother Benjamin comes here. Well, he didn't call him Benjamin, but your younger brother comes here. You see, Benjamin, we're talking about being in the place where God reveals himself, and Benjamin represents the everything. Say, oh, I'll give everything, but you're not getting Benjamin. Benjamin is the one thing that, just let me hold on to this. And Benjamin represents the everything, and there'll be no revelation until the best is laid down, until the last is laid down, until they're willing to give up Benjamin in order to save him. Are they willing to lose him in order to save him? There could be no holding back. Now, to the brothers, this is all bad news. This is confusion. It's perplexity. It's a cruel demand to require them to bring Benjamin. And may I suggest this to you in passing? When things start to happen in your life that don't make sense, you're close to the revelation of God. When God begins to confuse you and puzzle you, you say, what in the world is going on in my life? I just can't put it together. I'm suggesting to you that that's a good sign. God puzzles you to pieces in order that you might be crowded to Christ, in order that I might be crowded to Christ. It's a glorious thing when God puzzles you. It's not only the harsh things, the strong words and the unpleasant memories and touching someone in my family, an oppressive command. It's not only the harsh things that confused him. That's only part of the confusion. He was also gracious to them, and tender, and kind, and loving. Look at verse 25 and 26 of chapter 42. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. Joseph knew these men had come with unworthy motives. Unworthy in the sense of not being ready to have the revelation. They came with their lips claiming, we're honest men, righteous men. They came with a price in their hand. They came with an empty sack. They didn't have any desire to know Joseph. And still, even though they came with an unworthy motive, Joseph filled their sack. He did not send them away empty. He refused the payment. Verse 27, one of them opened the sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place. He saw his money. Behold, it was in the mouth of the sack. He can't accept money because he's picturing grace. It's free. And all through the record, you'll see that. But it's amazing grace that I can stand before God as a stranger. He will still stand before me as a host, and he'll fill my sack. And even though I come in an unworthy way, and my heart is saying, look, I don't want you, Lord. I just want your gifts. Fill my sack, will you? And I'll be gone. You'd expect him to say, get out of my sight. No way. But that's part of the way he puzzles you. He says, yeah, okay, I'll fill your sack. I'll return your money. And when they did that, when God blessed them, they were more puzzled than anything. Those who are on the path to seeing the revelation of God, you'll be surprised at how much God blesses them on the way. Yeah, he sends the famine, and he pulls the rug out from under them, and he stirs them up and sometimes touches a loved one in order to get their attention. But he also blesses their family and blesses their business and blesses their investment and blesses their body with health. He fills the sack. Don't misinterpret that. You have a patient God. And I have a patient God. You know why he fills your sack? That's part of his confusing love. Fill the sack. Empty the sack. I'm strong. I'm weak. I'm healthy. I'm sick. I feel good. I feel bad. I'm employed. I'm unemployed. All of that. is how God deals with people in preparation to bring them. Now, why does the sack keep running dry? I'll tell you why. Because God doesn't want to be a stranger to you. And God doesn't want to be a stranger to me. And even when we come with those unworthy motives, He will never send us away empty. Never. Now, we might go empty again, but He'll always... Somebody comes to the Lord with unworthy motives, and they pray to the Lord, He'll answer. He does it. He meets us where we are, and He'll fill their sack. And then it'll go dry, and they'll come back. That's all part of God's preparing us. He convicts us with the law, and then He confuses us with grace, and He blesses us to death. Just as there were two ways that God pre-prepared us, through life, through famine, just as there are two ways He prepares us, by convicting us with the law and confusing us with grace. So in the final preparation, I believe there are two things that God always does. I would wish sometime that they're not necessary, but I think almost always. There might be a few exceptions. But I think this is how God finally prepares all of us. The story is told in the second encounter of the brothers with Joseph in chapter 43 and 44. And there's two illustrations of final preparation. In chapter 43, 16 to 34, the banquet. In chapter 44, 1 to 13, the silver cup. And by the banquet and by the silver cup, God always finally prepares us. And after the banquet and after the silver cup, then we're ready to see the Lord. May God help us as we go through this. Joseph is waiting, and while he waits, he weeps, and while he weeps, he works. And in his working, he prepares us, pre-prepares us to prepare us to finally prepare us. Chapter 43, 1, please. God keeps the pressure on. Now the famine was severe in the land. God, in His grace, keeps the furnace turned up, and while the sack is running dry, the famine is raging hot. Now don't forget, famine doesn't mean the loss of everything. And notice, they still have stuff. Chapter 43:11, in addition to the price, Jacob said, when you go back, bring this stuff. Money, balm, honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, almonds. Famine doesn't strip them of everything. Famine strips of the essential thing. Not everything, just the essential thing. It's not the absence of everything, it's the absence of the essential thing. What good, and you've heard the testimony a million times, what good is money? What good is luxury if your heart is empty? If your life is empty? And famine is designed to take that essential thing. And even though you still have stuff, there's that emptiness. There's that cry. And that's what brings them back. There's a wonderful song by Bernard of Clairvaux, written, I don't know, in 1100 or something like that. Jesus, thou joy of loving heart, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss the earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Isn't that something? From the best bliss the earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. And even the best bliss of earth can be famine if it leaves us empty. And that's exactly what happened here. Their sacks ran dry. Joseph was patient. He stuffed their sack. If I wanted them back, I would have given them half a sack. And I'd say, all right, I'll just give you a little bit, and then I know you'll be back sooner. That's not your God. He fills your sack to overflowing. And then he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and waits, and waits. Like I said, I wouldn't have done that. I would have just given you a little bit, and your sack would be empty sooner. You come back sooner. Not your God, because He's a patient God. And then finally, in final preparation, and you'll know it's close, when God closes every door but one, and that door leads to full blessing. Now, that's a precious thing. It's hard to make decisions, and it's terrible when you got two doors or three doors to go through. But there'll come a time in your life when you're seeking the Lord, when God will close every door but one. That's what happened here. There was no other choice for Jacob. There was no other choice. It became a matter of life and death. It was wit's end. It was the end of the line, the end of the road. Conscience had done its work. The famine had done its work. The law had done its work. Grace had confused them sufficiently. And now they come to the place, we can stay and die, or we can crawl back and see what happens. And so, chapter 43:11, their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. And he mentions all of those gifts. Verse 13, take your brother also, arise, return to the man, and may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, that he may release to you your other brother in Benjamin. As for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. That's Esther's, if I perish, I perish. That's the end of the line. I have no choice. Okay, let's do it. Let's try. Boy, they're getting close now. I'm going to ask you to turn to the banquet. We'll not get to the silver cup tonight, but at least let's look at this first principle, the banquet. Chapter 43:16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the house steward, bring the men into the house, slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. And so the man did as Joseph said, and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it's because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we're being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us, fall upon us, and take us for slaves and our donkeys. It's an amazing thing. See, they're scared to death. And they're coming now to Joseph, and he knows it's time. Final preparation, and he sets a royal banquet. He sets up this tremendous banquet. In verses 19 to 25, they talk fast. Do you ever notice those under conviction don't shut up? They just keep trying to talk and talk and talk and talk. And that's what he's doing. And finally, the steward said, look. God put the money in the sack. Forget it. That's not why you're being gathered here. It's a strange meal. Verse 32. After some small talk about the family, we read, and so they served him by himself, them by themselves. The Egyptians who ate with him by themselves. Because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews. That's loathsome to the Egyptians. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. They're all seated according to their ages around the table. And he took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Now, what's this banquet all about? Is he just stirring up the memory again? Remember when he was in a pit, they were eating sandwiches. Is that what this is all about, to have them remember that? Is he stirring up favoritism, bringing Benjamin five times as much? Remember how they resisted favoritism in the family. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 6, this passage has puzzled wiser heads than mine, so I don't feel too badly about not understanding all of this chapter. But we read about being enlightened by the Holy Spirit, about tasting, not eating, just sort of tasting the heavenly gift, tasting the good word of God, tasting the power of the age to come. And I'm suggesting in final preparation, before someone sees the Lord in Revelation, God gives them a taste. Before they finally see Him, He gives them a banquet. He gives them a foretaste. And I think after the taste, you can still walk away from the Lord, and the Lord is the stranger. But I think God in His grace always gives the banquet. He always gives that foretaste. And at that foretaste, for the first time, they become alive to spiritual things. They taste the world to come. They taste by the Holy Spirit a dimension that they had never had before. Things start to become clear in their mind, and they understand the issues. They're not there yet, but they're not far off. Let me give a couple of illustrations from the banquet. First of all, in the foretaste, before the revelation, this is the pre-revelation revelation, it becomes clear that the very opposite of your fears is the reality. When they came to that banquet, they were scared to death of Joseph. They said, "Take our gifts, fill our sack, let us out of here. This man is strange. This man is harsh." In verse 18, they said, "He's planning occasion against us. He's going to fall upon us. He's going to take us as slaves. He wants our donkeys." Nothing could be further from the truth. Rather than that, rather than God's my enemy. Did you ever hear this? I don't know. If I trust the Lord, I'm going to have to give up all my friends. I'm going to have to give up this and that. I don't know. God is going to take this from me and take that from me. He's out to hurt me. He's out as my enemy. He wants to make us a slave. He wants to take all my possessions. That's what they said when they came. They were not coming to this banquet to become the servants of Joseph, but so that they could experience for the first time that Joseph wanted to serve them. What a change. Their attitude was completely wrong. He wanted to be the host. In verse 34, what a verse. He took portions to them from his own table. I don't know what picture you get in your mind of that, but to me, that's a glorious thing. A wonderful eye-opener when the heart first discovers, I'll put it in simple words, hey, He really does love me. He wants to save me. He wants to be my friend. He wants to serve me and to minister unto me. That's the power of the banquet, to turn things around and realize. You find that someone who's been pre-prepared and prepared, and now they're being finally prepared. Sometime they come to a church service, or sometime they read a tract or a book or a tape. They hear a tape or turn on a radio or TV program, or sit down across the table with a friend, and someone begins to tell them about the things of the Lord. For the first time, they taste it. And you can almost see hope in their eyes. They say, yeah, I was wrong. He really does love me. It's a marvelous thing. The second thing I want you to notice is that this is a royal banquet. And you say, well, yeah, la, 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 royal banquet. Remember, they are 2 years deep in famine when this happened. Severe famine. Famine that ravaged the land. My guess is that this is not only the best meal they've had in 2 years. I have an idea it's the best meal they ever had. And now they're sitting down, to use Psalm's expression, David's expression. They have a table prepared in the presence of their enemies. They look out the window, and you know what they see as they look out the window from their banquet table? They see a bread line. That's what they see. The whole world is in a bread line. And they are sitting at a table. And they are eating the most amazing things. Bounty. in an environment of wilderness and desert and defeat. From where they're sitting, for the first time, they not only get the sense God loves me, but they get the sense that there is provision, and it's not out there. Everything out there, it's not out there. Those are precious moments. And as you read this, you can see that they're starting to enjoy it. They came in with all their fears, and he sort of relaxed them and began to talk to them. And, well, he didn't talk to them, but they became relaxed. Precious moments when you feast in his presence. Chapter 43:34, so they feasted and drank freely with him. And you get the sense from reading that that there's a joy here that they hadn't had. There's a contentment. Their fears somehow have been swallowed up. And they almost look relaxed, like they're having a good time. It's a turnaround from what they expected. And for a few moments, everything's forgotten. Their convictions forgotten, and the famine's forgotten. Their fears are forgotten. And they have this little foretaste of fellowship. It's that special meeting where God touches you. And you feel in your heart that he's not out to destroy you and violate you. And that he really cares and he has a plan and he wants to bless you. Usually in this foretaste, to be honest with you, I believe in objective faith and it's written and all that. I believe that. But in the foretaste, I had an idea that it's rather subjective. And in the foretaste, I think God touches the heart. Wesley described it this way, my heart was strangely warm. That's how it was. Some people get goosebumps and some people get chills and some people cry and some people are deeply awed and some people are moved in some other way as they taste the power of the age to come. As God begins to dawn on them for the first time and they are alive to spiritual things. They're not only being served by the Lord himself, but they're feasting when everybody else is in a bread line. Notice verse 32. Did you notice the strange tables? Joseph's sitting all alone. He's on one side of the room. He's got one table. And who's at the table? Just Joseph. And on the other side of the room, a lot of tables. Just the Egyptians. And in the middle is them. Three tables set up, or at least three sections of tables. Oh, commentators, they have a lot of fun with this. Why the three tables? You know, the Jews couldn't eat what the Egyptians were serving and all that kind of thing. And Joseph's rank put him at this table and couldn't be there. That might be the occasion of the three sets of tables, but that's not the spiritual point. The spiritual point has to do with being finally prepared to see the Lord. And in final preparation, God gives a taste and things start to become clear and you become alive to spiritual things you weren't alive to before. And now you're so close. You're in His presence, but you're not at His table. Think about that. In His presence, but not at His table. I told you, in final preparation, things would start to become clear. And here they become clear because now they have an object lesson form. On one side, they have the world, the Egyptians. And the Egyptians say without any hesitation, I don't want to eat with you. I can't eat with you. I reject you. It's loathsome to me to eat with you. And all of a sudden they see clearly the world is over there and the world hates them. It's a great thing when someone is finally prepared and realizes there's nothing out there for them, that the world hates them. And then on the other side, they look over and they see the Lord. And He can't serve them enough. And He said, I'm over here, I'm wanting to serve you, and I'll keep bringing it to you. I felt sorry for Benjamin. He's getting five times as much as his brothers. Think about that. I hope they had doggy bags or something. you know, you get a, I'm sure a royal banquet, you're going to get a lot. Here's a potatoes. I went to Northern Ireland once, had more potatoes than I ever saw in my life. In Northern Ireland, what they do, I thought that's all we had, was potatoes. But what they do is they bury everything. If you got whatever the vegetables are, two or three vegetables, you don't see it. It's under the potatoes. They put everything under the potatoes. Then you dig and find out what you got for dinner. And you have to dig through the potatoes. So I just picture poor Benjamin sitting there. And Reuben, he gets his potatoes. And someone else gets their potatoes. And Reuben gets five times as much. He probably embarrassed. I hope I don't have to eat all this. God, on one side is the world saying, I don't want anything to do with you. On the other side is the Lord just piling it on, piling it on. And in the middle, let's put it this way, at the table of decision. They're in between these two things, and things have become clear now. The world hates me, and he wants to serve me, and I'm sort of in the middle. What am I going to do with this? And I think that's what he does in this final preparation. They're in his presence. They're not yet at his table. He longs to make himself known. He can't make himself known. They're still strangers. I think many that have had this taste, God loves me. He's not out to hurt me. The world hates me. I see it now. The Lord loves me and wants to serve me. They understand all of that in the taste. And I think even at this point, many get up from the table and miss the kingdom. God is not guaranteed in this final preparation that you're going to receive the Lord. And that's why he follows up with the silver cup. When you get the banquet and the silver cup together, you're going to see the Lord. Now, we'll pick that up the next time we gather. I think you know that we'll not be meeting now for a couple of weeks. I would appreciate if you'd hold us before the Lord in your prayer. We've got two different conferences coming up, and I'd appreciate that. Let me just review, and then we'll close in prayer. The Lord Jesus has a dream. And I hope we've taken a step forward in the fulfillment of that dream. He longs for the day when everyone in his family bows before him, acknowledges his preeminence and his lordship. And to fulfill that dream in his faithfulness, he waits. And waiting, he weeps. And weeping, he works. He pre-prepares us in order that he might prepare us. He prepares us in order that he might finally prepare us. That he might say, I'm Jesus. I'm excited. I know a little in advance. I've studied this. Excited to get to the place where he finally reveals himself. We're looking at how he gets us ready. Then we're looking at how he reveals himself. Then we're going to look at the results of that revelation. But we'll pick that up the next time. Now, before we close, let me close in prayer, but don't leave. Don't go grab your coffee yet. Because we have a brother and sister, Gaines and his wife Kathy from Connecticut, and they've agreed to minister. They're not going to entertain us. They're going to minister to Jesus in song and going to share it with us. So we have the privilege of listening in. So let's just pray together, and then we'll have them come up. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for your word and so much for the reality that our Lord Jesus longs to make himself known to us. Thank you for how patient you are and how often you've filled our sack. How often you've brought us back empty. And we know it's all designed to that glorious day of unveiling. And so we thank you for your faithfulness in preparing us, dealing with us. Thank you for the foretaste we've had of your grace. And now work these things in our heart, and we thank you for the refreshments that are provided and those who've provided them. Nourish our bodies, we pray. Guide our fellowship. And in a special way now, we commit our brother and sister unto you as they minister in song. We pray it would be a blessing to your heart.
We pray it would be a blessing to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.